Well, here we go. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. It's our passage today, and it says this. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, death is generally not something that humanity looks forward to. We try to avoid it for ourselves and for our loved ones as best we can. For some of us, we want to avoid death because we feel a sense of responsibility for our loved ones. Who's going to take care of my loved ones if something happens to me? This is a legitimate concern, but it can also be somewhat prepared for. For others, fear of death has to do with the loss of relationships involved. The first grandparent that I lost was my grandpa Stuart. He was the grandparent that I was closest to and the one who probably had the most influence on my becoming a pastor today. Over one-third of the biblical studies library in my office came from his personal library. And he had books that went to my uncles, my brothers, my cousins. He was an avid collector of Bible books and commentaries. You know, I wish that I could still have theology discussions with him today as I do my best to lead this church. However, as Christians, we don't need to fear death. See, our passage today says that believers in Christ have been set free, not only from the power of death, but from the fear of death. Fear is where death holds a lot of its power still today, though. So we will see today how Christ has destroyed any power that Satan had and has brought freedom to humanity. And so our big idea today is Jesus' death destroyed death. And so let's dig into our passage, Hebrews 2, 14. We're going to read the first half of this verse. It says, now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these. If you were here last week or maybe watched this sermon online, you saw that or heard that we were talking about how we as Christians, when we submit our lives to Christ, we become brothers and sisters with Christ. We become children of God and co-heirs with Christ in God's family. And so as we are going through this verse, we see again, the author of Hebrews is continuing in this topic with saying that the children, since they have flesh and blood in common, so we as humanity, in order for Jesus to be the sacrifice for us, he had to fully partake in our flesh and blood. He had to become like us in humanity. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned an article from Ligonier Ministries that said that Jesus came to earth to share in our humanity so that we could be joined to him and therefore be able to stand before God. To be an effective mediator, Christ must be truly God and truly man. A mediator is someone who can represent interests of both sides of a conflict. And as God, Christ brings divine justice and mercy to bear on our relationship to God. And as a man, Christ brings the perfect human obedience that we need, that only he could provide so that we could be reconciled to God. The only way that Christ could triumph over death and the devil was by enduring God's judgment against sinners. To be that substitute for us, Jesus had to share completely in our humanity, our flesh and blood, so that he could actually be a true and worthy representative for us before the judgment of God. Jesus did not just appear to be a human being. He was physically born of Mary in Bethlehem, and he physically died on the cross. continuing in our passage, the second half of verse 14 and into 15, it says that Jesus shared in these so that through his death, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. So by sharing in our humanity, the author of Hebrews says that Christ destroyed the devil, the one who held the power of death. Jesus' death was not a defeat. Last week, we saw the quote from the author of Psalms, or Psalm 22, said this is a psalm that speaks of the suffering that Jesus would endure on the cross. But the verse that was quoted from the author of Hebrews last week was actually the turning point of that psalm. Psalm 22:22, it says, I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you in the assembly. So after, in this psalm, describing prophetically how Jesus would suffer, the psalm moves to celebration. See, the death of Christ was a reason to celebrate, not just in the way that Satan may have thought that he could celebrate when Jesus died. See, while the devil may have thought that the death of Christ was a victory for him, he soon found out that Jesus' death meant a dissolution of his power and a victory for the God of creation. See, it was through Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden that brought sin into this world. God told Adam not to eat of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when they did, they would surely die. That's what God told Adam. And as we see in Romans 6:23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, our sins, our acts of disobedience to the God of the universe, deserve death. R.C. Sproul used to say that our sin, every time we disobey or act in rebellion to God, is an act of cosmic treason. See, God said this very thing to Adam before creating Eve. Here it is, the actual passage, Genesis 2, 16 to 17 says, and the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. See, sin is how Satan, our adversary, held the power of death over humanity. Death is the fruit or the wages of our sin. The word devil actually means slanderer and describes someone who uses deception to mislead God's people. We see this in Genesis 3:5, where Satan lied to Eve about the fruit of the tree, saying that she would be like God and know the difference between good and evil. He used his most common and powerful tactic, questioning the character of God. This is something that Satan has been doing to the church for many, many years. Many years. The progressive or liberal movement within the church today has fallen more and more for the lies of the enemy, especially when it comes to the character of God. See, we have seen throughout this message so far already, as well in past sermons, that Jesus took our place on the cross, enduring the wrath of God's judgment for the sins of all who will submit to him. This is called penal substitutionary atonement. I know it's a long phrase. Penal substitutionary atonement. What this means is that Jesus took the penalty that we deserved for our sin, substituting himself in our place in order to atone or make things right on our account with God. And there is a growing movement within churches to deny the need for Christ to die in our place. I'm going to give a quote here. This is a quote from a pastor, a minister in Britain named Stephen Chalk, who believes that Jesus taking the punishment from God for the death of, or taking the punishment of death from God for our sins, he calls it cosmic child abuse. This is what he said in his book, The Lost Message of Jesus. The fact is that the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse. And how does he phrase that? A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. We see him attacking God's character. He says, if the cross is a personal act of violence perpetrated by God towards humankind but born by his son, then it makes a mockery of Jesus' own teaching to love your enemies and to refuse to repay evil with evil. Chalk uses inflammatory language like cosmic child abuse, twisted version of events, morally dubious, and an act of violence perpetrated by God. See, this tactic makes it sound like humanity has the moral high ground on what the Bible teaches instead of the other way around. See, in this argument, Chalk and those who believe that this substitutionary atonement that Jesus made for us is cosmic child abuse, they forget verses like 1 Peter 2:24. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Colossians 2:14, he erased the certificate of death with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Or Hebrews 9:22, that we will get to sometime next year. When we get to that point in Hebrews, where it says, according to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The fact that our sins carry a death sentence, Jesus lived without sin, took the punishment for our sin, endured the wrath of God for us, and died as a sacrifice, is not a theological misinterpretation. It is not cosmic child abuse. It is the basic reading of Scripture that tells us this. For progressive theologians to get Scripture to agree with their points of view on things like Christ's sacrifice for our sins or other issues, they would need to rewrite the Bible. And many have tried. One of the greatest takedowns of the argument, of this argument from Stephen Chalk and others saying that Christ did not need to die in our place for our sins, I think the greatest takedown of this argument was actually published in 1648 by a man named John Owen in his book, this is the shorter title, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. There's another 40 words in the title after that that tells everything. But this book originally printed was over 800 pages long. And John Owen in his book is arguing against the idea of universalism, a belief that everyone will eventually go to heaven and that Christ's death on the cross was unnecessary for our salvation, which when you follow the cosmic child abuse theory leads you towards, well, you just need to be a good person. You don't need your sins atoned for. In The Death of Death, this is what John Owen says. He says, but in dying for us, Christ did not only aim for our benefit, but also directly died in our place. The punishment we deserve for our sin and the discipline for our peace was laid upon him. This punishment was truly the pains of hell. In their essence and reality, in their heaviness and pressure, even though not in their duration, since it was impossible for Christ to be held by death. For who can deny this without being unfair to God's justice, which will inevitably impose those pains for eternity on sinners? We conclude, therefore, this second act of God in placing the punishment on him for us aligns with what the prophet said. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all, in Isaiah 53:6. See, John Owen is pointing out that those who do not believe in Jesus dying for our sins to satisfy God's just anger, his righteous anger against sin, are simply denying the simple reading of Scripture. I could give you more quotes from church fathers like Justin Martyr and Augustine of Hippo, reformers like Martin Luther and John Calvin, where they are proclaiming loudly the fact that we deserve punishment for our sins, and yet Christ took that punishment in our place so that we could spend eternity with him when we submit our lives to God. See, one of the first passages of Scripture where we see this idea actually played out is in the Garden of Eden. See, after Satan tempts Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:5, we see just 10 verses later in Genesis 3:15 that God goes on to curse the serpent, saying, "I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." This verse is often called the Proto-Euangelion. This is the first gospel, the first good news message. See, this is the first time in Scripture we see where God proclaims that Jesus will strike down Satan. The devil will get a shot in, but it won't do the damage he is expecting. I've shared many pictures from the website Full of Eyes. It's actually the main graphic behind is from that website. And he actually has a few pictures to describe this verse in Genesis along with the verses in Hebrews that we're looking at today. And this first one is from Genesis 3:15. Let's see if we've... keep going down. That one. See, we see Christ on the cross, where Satan, the serpent, has bit the heel of Jesus. And yet, underneath Jesus' feet, the spike is going through his feet and through the head of the serpent, yeah, striking down the serpent. Yes. I love that imagery. There's another one right after this. And if you can't see this one all that well, it's we see this feature in the middle. You can see it's Christ. You can see blood stains on his hand, on his side, and on his foot. And he's holding this long staff, this cross, that goes down through his foot into the head of the serpent. And we see that staff going all the way up through the skull. And we see the cross. Because where was Jesus killed? On Calvary, Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. That is where Christ had his ultimate victory, where his death defeated death. Yes. But you may ask, if the devil was destroyed by Christ's sacrificial death and his resurrection, why do we still see evil in this world? Jesus has already defeated Satan, but his defeat just simply hasn't been completely realized yet. See, through Christ's death, sinners can now be released from the curse of sin. When I put my hope in Christ, my sins were all covered by Jesus. Christ taking the punishment of the wrath of God for my sins means that my sins have already been paid for, even the ones I have not committed yet. See, as we saw in Colossians 2:14 a little bit earlier, Jesus has erased the debt that I owed. So death no longer holds its grip on me. I am no longer bound to death because I am no longer bound to my sin. See, in The next verse, Colossians 2:15, it says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him, being in Christ. See, though Satan has been disarmed through Christ's death on the cross, though we see in Revelation 20:10 that his defeat is imminent, it is coming, he still has limited power in this age. We do not yet see the full effect of Christ's death. See, Peter warns fellow Christians in one of his letters to the church. In 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be sober-minded and be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. I've used this analogy before, but I think one of the best ways to look at it is to think of the devil like a caged lion. The lion can still kill you if you get close enough to the cage. He is defeated. He is in captivity. But he still can reach out of the cage if you get too close. Another way to think about this is to think of Satan like a shadow. He can create fear and confusion, but has no power when the light of Christ is shown. So we're going to look back to Hebrews 2:15. It says that Jesus freed those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. See, by destroying death, Jesus has set free all who were held in slavery by this fear of death. Humans, as I said in my introduction, tend to have a fear of death. Part of that apprehension is just the fear of the unknown. What will happen after I'm gone from this world? We don't know for sure what it's going to be like. We can see in Scripture, but because we haven't experienced it before, there still can be that human apprehension. For some, the fear of death has more to do with not knowing how death will come about. It's the possible pain that may come with death that we don't want to experience. Scottish minister George H. Morrison said in 1912 in his sermon titled Christ and the Fear of Death, he said, this life is but a prelude to the peace. This life is the introduction to the book. It is not finis. We should write at death. It is not finis, but is initium. And that is how Jesus Christ has met this element and mastered it in his victorious way, making it possible for breaking hearts to bear the voiceless sorrow of farewell. Where we notice and recognize that this life and death at the end of this life is not the end. This life is simply the introduction to the rest of the life that we will experience with God if we have submitted our lives to him. For those who have not bowed their knee to Christ, this life is also an introduction, but to the pain, the hurt, and judgment that they will face from God. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on Hebrews 2:15, said this. He said, there is no true deliverance from the fear of death except by looking to him whose death was the death of death. How does Christ take away the fear of death? First, by taking away from us the sin that is the sting of death. When sin is forgiven, we have perfect peace with God. Second, by changing the character of death itself. Death to the believer is not an execution, it is deliverance, freedom from slavery, and admission into the kingdom of God. When I read this quote, especially how Spurgeon talks about death as deliverance for the Christian, I immediately went back to what we were looking at in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, for me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. See, when I was in youth group, one of the ways that they would encourage us to evangelize our friends and family is they would say, if they beat me up, God will heal me. To live is Christ. If they beat me up, God will heal me. If they kill me, I'll be with God. To die is gain. Now, I don't necessarily view this as a good motivational tactic to use. Just being honest, especially to a bunch of youth, young Christians. However, as I have grown older and mature in the faith, this saying has brought a greater sense of security in my hope and where my hope lies. Being more confident in my faith as I consider the ramifications of sharing my faith with others. See, because of Christ's suffering on the cross, we no longer have to fear death. When you place your trust in Christ, you can actually look forward to the end of this life. Not in a macabre or suicidal way. Instead, it is a joyful understanding that this life is not the end. This is but the beginning. It is a release from the pain and suffering of this world. It is an exit, as George Morrison said, from this life. But again, this is an introduction to the rest of the book. My family has been reading through the book of Acts. At dinner, we go through a few verses at a time. And thinking about, we just finished the martyrdom of Stephen. And thinking about Stephen giving his life, proclaiming the truth of who Christ was, the religious leaders hating it, and dragging his body outside of the city to throw stones at him to kill him. And a young man named Saul being there to watch over the coats of those committing the deed and giving approval to the death of Stephen. Seeing Saul's journey through the rest of the book of Acts, knowing that at one point he would, at the end of his life, would be executed, beheaded by the Roman government for his continued preaching of the gospel. Thinking about Stephen being there to welcome him into the kingdom, because Stephen himself knows what Paul went through. Facing the same death that Stephen did. Dying for the truth of the gospel. Continuing on with our last verse in our passage today. It says, for it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. The author of Hebrews makes a very interesting observation here. He states that Jesus does not reach out to help angels. What some commentaries have said about this verse is that the scriptures do not say anything anywhere about Jesus helping angels, which is true. We don't see anything about Jesus helping angels. Instead, it says, we see verses all over that say that God helps the descendants of Abraham, the believers in Christ. I once actually had someone ask me if demons could repent and go back to heaven since they are fallen angels. I can't remember the context of the conversation, but I do remember that question kind of came out of left field. There are some who actually don't think this question is worth bothering with, while there are some that do. And part of the reason is the Bible doesn't really say very much about whether fallen angels have an opportunity to repent. However, there are some insights that I believe that we can gain from Scripture. See, the angels who are cast out of heaven, Lucifer being the main angel who became Satan, they were in the constant, holy presence of God, seeing his glory and all its splendor. I don't know if some of you remember a few weeks back when I showed like the different pictures from AI Bible, and one of them was of Satan, and it's before Lucifer, before he fell, like jewels all in his face, like this picture of beauty as he was created. But see, Lucifer and the angels who fell had no reason to turn away from God. They weren't tempted. Lucifer did not have anyone talking to him, whispering in his ear, trying to convince him to walk away from God. Lucifer and the angels did that themselves. It was their own pride that made them fall. Satan and the angels were cast out of heaven because they chose to leave the eternal glory of the Father, rebelling against him. They had what us Christians hope for and look forward to. One reference I saw said that with all they knew about God, they still chose to rebel, which is the utmost evil. And so we don't see anywhere in Scripture where it says God has provided a way for angels to be reconciled to him. And so I believe that is what Hebrews 2:16 is referring to. Humanity's sin necessitated an atoning sacrifice, which, again, God provided through Jesus Christ when he came in human flesh, offering himself for our sins. There is no sacrifice that can bring back fallen angels. We also see no evidence in Scripture that if God gave them the opportunity, that demons would actually repent. Remember, we saw earlier in 1 Peter, Satan prowls around like a hungry lion looking for someone to devour. The fallen angels seem completely devoted to opposing God and attacking God's people. There is no hope for Satan, and he knows it. There is no hope for the one-third of all the angels who were cast down with him from heaven, and they know it. But there is hope for us. Christ has reached out to help the children of Abraham. He has provided a way for humanity to be reconciled to God. Today, you can know that hope. You no longer have to carry the weight and burden of your sin. You can put your trust in Christ's perfect sacrifice. You can trust that Jesus paid for your sins in your place. All you need to do is submit to his authority. Call him Lord. Repent of your sins and place them on him. Recognize that Jesus Christ is the one worthy of praise because he is God, the second person of the Trinity who came to earth, paying the price for our sins, enduring the wrath of God that we deserved, not being abused by his Father, but willingly stepping into the role that had been planned by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit since the creation of the world. You may not know the full weight of your sins. That may not be something that you've ever thought about. I would actually encourage you to ask God, "What has my sin done to me?" We have seen today that what our sins have done to Christ, but our sins also have effect on our personal lives. Ask God to show you your sin. Ask him to reveal why you need him. And so one of my next steps for you today is I will ask God to reveal my sins to me. Sometimes we don't always realize how we have sinned. But I believe in understanding our sins, understanding how we have rebelled against God, we will see more and more of what our need is for him. And through that, recognize the joy and the hope that we have in him. If you fear death, ask God to show you why. Let him show you what it is that you are afraid of when it comes to death. Is it the loss of relationship, or the loss of relationship in the death of a loved one? Is it not knowing how your loved ones will be able to take care of themselves without you? Is it the fear of the possible pain that you may need to deal with when facing your own death? These are all legitimate fears. And so, again, my next step for you is I will ask God to reveal my specific fears of death. Why? So that we can understand what it is that may be holding us back from truly repenting, truly understanding that, again, this life is just the beginning, that we have so much more to look forward to in the next life when we submit to him. finally, you can be released from your fear of death. You can find peace from your sin. You can have freedom from death and the fear of death. All it takes, again, submitting to Christ. Declare Jesus to be the Lord of your life and have the freedom that can only be found in Jesus. So if that is you, my next step for you is I will submit my life to Christ. And if you are making that commitment today, I would love to talk with you after service again, to pray with you, to point you in any direction I can that will help you grow in your faith and knowledge of who Christ is and how much God loves you. Again, today is the best day to make this decision. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your death. We celebrate in your death because your death and resurrection means life for us when we commit ourselves to you, when you save us miraculously by your working, your Holy Spirit giving us new life. When that happens, we no longer have to fear the end of this life because we have so much to look forward to with you beyond this life. Jesus, help us to understand your sacrifice, what it means for us, the joy and the hope that we can have in you, the peace that we can have in you, because you died in our place. Help us daily to turn to you, acknowledge our sin, repent of it, turn away from it, turning towards you, knowing that you have paid for that sin, and help us to walk in joy and hope, showing the light that you have placed in us to the world around us that so desperately, desperately needs your hope, your peace, and your joy. We ask this in your name, amen. Amen.